Please stand and let's hear God's word read. We'll be reading two passages this morning. We'll be focusing in Romans 8, 28 through 39, but we're going to start by reading an Old Testament passage from Psalm 124. It's from a section of the scriptures known as the Psalms of Ascents, and the Psalms of Ascents are in many ways a metaphor for the journey of faith of the entire people of God, the individual believer, as well as the church as a whole, journeying. And this is some of what happens to us on the way. Beginning in Psalm 124, and then get your fingers ready for Romans chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord, a song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And then we read from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things, then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and may it be that as this word is opened and proclaimed, that we would hear not so much the voice of a man, but that we would hear the voice of Christ speaking to us through the Spirit, because you have promised that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so let this proclamation be pointed toward Jesus, and may it raise us up to faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I do love the most about the holiday season, and I'm sure pretty much like you, is the food. And I've got a new appreciation for how long it takes to prepare all of that food for the Thanksgiving feast. As my wife and I work together, she's the mastermind behind the cooking, and I'm the little worker cleaner robot that goes behind and cleans everything up and gets everything ready for the next round of cooking. And it's a lot of work. And all that work really justifies itself, because it's not only to feed everybody who comes for the feast, but it's also so that you can keep on enjoying the feast into the next week, and sometimes into the next couple of weeks, depending on how much you've made. Well, this is the fifth consecutive week we've been feasting in the Word of God, if you will, on a series of sermons that are celebrating our Reformation heritage. That is to say, each week we've been sampling a new dish in the feast that we sometimes have nicknamed the 5 points of Calvinism. And this morning, we're going to complete that series with the final petal in the acrostic flower tulip. Remember, we used tulip, T-U-L-I-P, to help us give ourselves a way to remember what each of these doctrines are called. This morning, we're going to talk about the P petal, perseverance of the saints, it's called, or some like to phrase it, the preservation of the saints. And I hope that by now you're fairly familiar with this tulip, but if you have missed it, well, you're going to hear it again. The T is total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I, that we talked about last week, is irresistible grace. And finally, the P, perseverance of the saints. And remember, when we talk about total depravity, we're talking about the fact that sin is in us in such a way that it permeates every aspect of our humanity. And it does so in such a way that we're alienated from God, we're rebels against God, we're estranged even from one another, we're even, in a sense, estranged from ourselves. We're unwilling to come to Christ, we're unable to come to Christ. Sin does all this to us. It renders us completely unable, because we're totally depraved and lost in sin. And if the flower of tulip stopped there and had only that one petal, it would be a pretty ugly flower. It wouldn't be worthy of seeing in our garden. But then we get you. Unconditional election grows up. And on the other hand, this unconditional election introduces us to the astonishing grace of God, the astonishing love of God, who would take sinners who are rebelling against him and shaking their fist against all the good things that he's ever done. And he says, but you know what? I'm going to take some of you, and I'm going to bring you into my kingdom, and have fellowship with you and be close to you and give you eternal life and forgive your sin. Not that I owe this to anybody, but I love you, not because you're better than anybody else, and I set my love upon you, all for the good pleasure of my will, all to the glory of my wonderful grace. And that leads us to limited atonement. Limited atonement showcases the love of God from the angle of how does a holy God satisfy his own justice. And a holy God can do this. He can forgive an unholy people by sending his perfectly holy Son, Jesus, to die on the cross as a substitute sin bearer to bear the penalty of sin that they could never undo, that they could never fulfill by themselves. And when we talk about limited, in this phrase, limited atonement, it doesn't mean that Jesus' work on the cross is limited in its power, but that its application is limited to the people who believe and put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because indeed, Jesus' death is sufficient to pay the penalty for every single sin that was ever committed, for every person who ever lived. And if everyone would come to Jesus in faith, then surely every single sin would be atoned for. But due to sin, remember, total depravity, no one can come and no one wants to come. And so limited atonement means that Christ did not die to make salvation possible for all, yet certain for none, but rather he dies on the cross to make salvation certain for everyone who believes. He's the good shepherd. He died for his sheep. Christ is the bridegroom. He dies for his bride. Now, last week we talked about irresistible grace. And irresistible grace highlights that the only way sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins, who can't raise themselves back to spiritual life all by themselves, the only way they can come to a saving faith in Jesus is for the Holy Spirit to supernaturally touch them. We sometimes call this regeneration, to be born again. And it's like the wind. It's invisible. The Holy Spirit is invisible. And we don't necessarily know when this happens to us, but we do know, like the wind, we see the effects. We see the wind blow. We see a tree blown down. And so we see transformation in the lives of people whose hearts have been opened to faith in Jesus, who've been given the faith of Jesus. We see transformation. We see holiness growing and developing. See, irresistible grace, remember, doesn't mean that we can't resist God's grace at all. I mean, after all, this is sort of our signature as sinners, right? This is the one page in our resume that we're really good at as sinners. We can resist God's grace. But what it does mean is that when God is determined to save his elect, and when he casts his love upon you, nothing but nothing can stop him from rescuing you and bringing you into his kingdom. So what then is the perseverance of the saints? Well, as a kind of big picture definition, and you might want to listen. I don't have this in your bulletin. I've got an outline in the bulletin and a theme statement that we're gonna talk about in a second. But this is not in there. A kind of big picture definition of perseverance of the saints would be this: it's that journey under God's sovereignty in which the Church of Jesus is infallibly sustained by God's promises from this life all the way into the age to come. Let me say it again. That journey under God's sovereignty in which the Church of Jesus Christ is infallibly sustained by the promises of God from this life to the age to come. Now, you might be saying right at the outset, well, Pastor Tim, I've heard of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and it sounds to me like you're missing something. I mean, after all, doesn't perseverance of the saints mean once saved, always saved? And of course, the short answer to that is yes. Yes, it does. But we're missing the mark if we reduce this teaching to the pithy little phrase, which is useful, of once saved, always saved. I can never lose my salvation. We most certainly do believe in that. That is most certainly a wonderful and glorious implication and comforting thought that comes from this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. Because really, how can you undo the saving work of God? If Jesus has died for you, if God intended for you to be one of the saved, and Jesus comes and dies for your sin, how can that possibly be undone? How is man stronger than God? Right? It's absurd even really to ask the question. Because when God regenerates elect sinners by the power of the Spirit, and when you repent and believe in Jesus, embracing him and resting upon him for salvation, it's impossible for that elect sinner ever to be in anything thereafter but the state of grace. You cannot lose your salvation. But we miss at least half of the biblical emphasis if we so narrowly focus on my salvation, which we do, and we miss out the broader implications. The larger and broader focus of this doctrine is that there's always going to be a church on the earth. The church will make it through trial, through persecution, through the hatred of our enemies, through every hardship. The church of Jesus Christ will endure this life all the way to glory. Every individual believer and all of the covenant people as a whole. And we do take great comfort in this. It's this, we can call it the covenantal quality of redemption. That is, we're not just saved individually, but we're saved as a people. We talk about this a lot in this church. And it's because it's part of our Reformed heritage that gathers these teachings from the Bible. Salvation isn't purely individualistic, but it comes to us as a people. And so we say the perseverance of the saints, not the perseverance of the individual saint. And yet we don't have to choose between the two. It's both and. And this collective covenantal quality of the church is found in that passage that we read earlier in Psalm 124. And in that collection of psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, called the Songs of Ascent. And what was happening in those psalms is that as the Jewish worshipers were marching to Zion, up the hill, through the desert, to see God, to worship God in the temple, they're marching to Zion, and they're enduring real hardship. They're not jumping into air-conditioned vehicles and driving on nicely paved roads, but they're bumping along in the sun and the dust and the heat through the desert, through the mountains, through the thirst. And in the same way, our lives are like that as we seek to persevere through the Christian life. The difficult and rocky soil of this life takes us to the promised land of heaven. And it's hard, but eventually we persevere. We meet with God and spend eternity with him in his temple. And so when you take these Psalms of Ascent as a unit, they display this beautiful truth that then gets threaded through into the New Testament as it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They're a collective metaphor for both our collective and individual salvation and our persevering to the end. So this morning, we complete this journey in our Reformation Heritage series. And as we look together at this final point of Calvinism, just to go back to the banquet metaphor earlier, we're going to feast on a spiritual buffet this morning that is sort of part Reformation, part Thanksgiving, and part anticipation towards Christmas as we dig into Romans 8:28 through 39. Think of this question. Is it possible for any individual Christian ever to be separated from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus? Or, to frame it the other way, can the church as the bride of Christ ever be divorced by her bridegroom? Now you know the answer is no, never. But do you know why? And do you know how you can receive maximum comfort from this? Well, our passage this morning gives this to us. Perhaps this is the most comforting of all of what we nickname the doctrines of grace. Now here's that theme statement that I want to read to you because it's kind of long. And especially for you kids, if you've got a bulletin, look at that theme statement and back and see if you can find the one word that I edited, that I updated from what you've got in your bulletin. Here it is. God's predestinating grace assures the church, considered as the company of saved individuals, that she will never, ever be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that she will invincibly be conformed to his image in glory. What does it mean to be invincibly conformed to his image? It means to be invincible, is to be unconquerable. So it's unable to be conquered, this love that God gives to us. And so this morning, as we work our way through this passage, I want us to see one eternal purpose, one crucified mediator, and one conquering church. So verses 28 to 30, we start to understand that there's one eternal purpose in the mind of God that we don't always see amidst everything that we've got going beyond our finite minds. God has our eternal good in his mind from election to glory. What we see here is one straight line in the mind of God between election before the foundation of the world and glory and all the steps in between. In God's mind, it's one straight line. And really, we'll find this to be the ultimate security blanket that we require to answer all of life's great big questions. Ultimate questions like, what's my purpose in life? Why am I here? What's it all about? And what will become of me at the end of my life? See, all these questions, if you've got no purpose in your life, you've got no idea of why you're living and walking in the earth, what a sense of why I'm here, if you've got no sense of resolve about what's in store for you in the end of your life, then people tend to do one of two things. With no sense of resolve about your eternal destiny, people tend to either dissolve into despair and depression and self-pity, which can typically lead to some very, very bad negative consequences in your life. Or perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, people just lash out and live as they will. They live like the devil. It's let's eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. Because with no sense of purpose, I'm free to do as I will. But verses 20 to 30 tell us specifically, all things work together for good for those who love God. See, non-Christians cannot claim this promise or have this hope. And really, frankly, if you're an unbeliever and you're claiming to have this kind of hope, you're really whistling in the dark. Really, it's not yours. Because think of it this way. Think of it this way. How do we as believers really understand this passage? Because sometimes things seem pretty dark for us. How can we really say, even for us, that all things work together for good for those who love God? Because remember, when you were sick, there's a lot of sickness going on right now. Some of you who are really, really sick, it seems like you're never going to get better. COVID, 2 weeks of flu, 2 weeks of 100-plus fever. This is never going to end. It's going to go on forever. But God says even that works for your good. Remember when you're fighting with people that you love and that you're supposed to be at peace with. Maybe it's a brother or a sister or it's a relative. And maybe it's been a rivalry that's gone on since you were little and you're still fighting it as adults. Remember that God says even that is somehow working for your good. Remember this when it seems you're prone to more prone to compromise your faith than to stand up for it. God says even this is working for your good. See, if you are the called according to his purpose, everything, all things are working for your good. So what does this do for you? Right? It doesn't just fill your head. It needs to fill your heart and come out in your emotions and your attitude and the way you live your life. Because armed with this attitude and assurance and knowledge, then you pick yourself back up when you do fall into sin. And armed with this knowledge, you persist in making peace with those you're having conflict with, knowing that you serve Jesus, the Lord of peace, and praying for your enemies, even when they're people that are close to you that just seem like they'll never, ever change. And armed with this type of faith, you maintain hope and trust in the goodness of God, even in the midst of great pain, whether it's physical pain or whether it's mental or emotional anguish. Remember, we see life with jagged lines and blurry edges. But God sees it as one straight line from election to glory, both for individual believers in Jesus and also for the church considered as a whole. What exactly still does this mean? Well, Paul keeps on teasing it out for us. Verse 29 teaches that God's entire purpose in predestinating the elect is to conform us to the holy image of his Son, Jesus. And so when it says that he foreknew us, it's not so much thinking of it as a bare precognition, that is a knowing something, a fact beforehand, but it's the foreknowing, it's the knowledge of intimacy, it's the knowledge of his love for us, it's the knowledge whereby he says, I am going to set my love upon you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And so the whole point here is to assure you, yes, you might stumble, and yes, you might get sick, and yes, you might suffer, and yes, you might be involved in conflict, but as individual believers in Jesus and the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ as a whole, we are going to one day be presented before our bridegroom Jesus at the last day as a spotless bride, unwrinkled wedding gown, beautiful in appearance, and gone will be every ugly blemish of our sin, and gone will be every spot and wrinkle on the garment of our lives. Hard to imagine being just as holy as Jesus is right now. And even harder to believe, perhaps, is the good news, is that even though we don't see this with our eyes right now, God views us this way, for all intents and purposes, as an already accomplished fact. Yes, he knows you struggle with sin, but he says in Christ, you're virtually glorified. Because look at verse 30. Verse 30 says at the end of this list of you know, moreover, those he predestined and those he called, those he justified and he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's in the past tense. How do we understand that except God is trying to assure us again and again and again, you are going to make it. I see this in a single straight line from election to glory. And yes, our sanctification, our being made holy, is a progressive and gradual thing as we journey, as we march onward and upward to Zion. And yes, it's also an imitation of our Savior's pattern, that cross-shaped pattern of the life of Jesus. He bore his cross first, and then he got to glory. And so being conformed to the image of Jesus in this life does mean, we wage a terrible battle against sin, an incredible spiritual struggle. We're constantly putting to death the old man. We're constantly putting on the new. And in the midst of this struggle, sometimes it just seems like it's all futile. It's all worthless. All we hear ringing in our ears is law, law, law. And we say, I've failed. But Paul is trying to say here, we need to look at this experience through the experience of our Savior Jesus. Jesus, our mediator, is the one that we look to. Jesus suffered. Jesus persevered. And in him, so do we. I didn't mention it earlier, but it says in verse 29, part of the purpose of us being conformed to the image of his Son is that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. When we are born again, we become like Jesus, and we start taking steps gradually in our holiness, and we follow after his pattern. No, Jesus never sinned, but Jesus suffered in the glory came later. And so this wonderful Reformation doctrine, in many ways it's the capstone of all of them, brings us this marvelous assurance that God is faithful to his covenant promises. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it into completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And it really, really shouldn't surprise us, because it says Jesus Christ is the firstborn, and we are his brothers and sisters by faith. And so his journey becomes our journey. That's our next point, is that there's one crucified mediator. There's one crucified mediator. Jesus stands in between God and man, between you and the Father, through his suffering and humiliation of the cross first, so that the charges against me because of my sin will be dropped forever, so that the charges against you who believe in him, The charges are dropped forever. Verses 31 to 34. At the center of all of it, it teaches, is the person and the work of Jesus. Who is he in his person? He is the Son of God. What did he do? He was crucified for you, but he nevertheless defeats sin and death through his resurrection from the grave. But unless you know this in your heart as an established fact, as an unshakable truth, and can learn to lean on it and integrate it into your thinking and behavior, even as a believer, a true believer, you can still be left with a lot of questions and struggle. You can still wonder, because we struggle with sin, does God really love me in spite of the sin that I still commit, even though I know these things in the Bible and I still walk away from him from time to time? Does he really still love me? Well, with all my sin and with all the anxiety and stress and garbage that I have to deal with in my life, not just my own sin, but other people sinning against me, does God really love me and forgive me? Well, if you do not have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then these questions will remain unanswered. They'll remain mysterious for you. But for the one who believes, the mystery is made plain. Verses 31 to 34 put us squarely in the courtroom of heaven, where God is the judge of all. And notice, verse 31, it answers a question with another question. Right? It answers a question with another question. What shall we say then to these things? And what are the these things that he's referencing? Well, it's the assertions that we've been talking about in verses 28 through 30 of point one. He's saying, what of it then that there's one straight line from election to glory? Is this just a fine theological point for you to put up here and walk away with and wow your critics with? What's the significance of this for my everyday life and my walk with God? And the answer is a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And you know what it's like with rhetorical questions anyway, right? Rhetorical questions are really typically statements or assertions of fact. He's saying no one and no thing can possibly ever ultimately be against you and lay a charge against you. Why is this? Well, verse 32 gives you the crucifixion of Jesus for you as the foundation that no one and no thing can ever ultimately bring a charge against you in God's courtroom. What's it say? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Remember what we read earlier? Psalm 84, that God gives us all things. He gives us grace and glory. See, that Old Testament passage takes new light when you set it through the lens of Romans 8. He freely gives us all things, not just grace to believe, not just grace to march forward, but glory, ultimately. So you talk about sovereign grace, a grace that is from God and God alone. What does God do? He gives up his son. But what do we get? We get all things freely. And so that means glory too. This is the straight line from election to glory. Now verse 33 goes on and it expands on this in terms of God being our judge. No one can lay a charge against God's elect. Remember, a little pause note here, a little sticky note. When we talk about election and predestination, we said in earlier sermons, you don't need to wring your hands and go, oh my goodness, if I only knew if I was elect, I don't know if I'm one of the chosen. No, it's not how God lays it out in Scripture. He doesn't lay it out that way. He just says to you, here's what you do. Repent of your sin, turn from it, and put your faith in Jesus. He gives you mercy in Christ. And it's only the elect who ultimately make that choice. It's a mystery. It boggles our minds, but we leave the mystery to God. And the things that are revealed belong to us. You put your trust in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for you. Because think about it. If God is the judge and he pronounces you forgiven and righteous, then no one, not Satan, not the world, not your enemies, not people that are persecuting you, not even your own sinful flesh and conscience that speak against you. None of these can make any charges of sin stick against you in the courtroom of God. All because Jesus is the one mediator that we need. See, this is not because God is unjust. No, he's just. But he lays all that sin on Jesus. He lays his justice on his Son. And this is what sets your conscience and your life at liberty. So you just need to look around you to see that the world is filled with many enemies that would seek to derail you, seek to derail the whole church at large. Trouble, distress, persecution, famine, each of these things, though, Paul is saying, and God is telling us through Paul, relative to the love of Jesus for you, is weak, is powerless. It's nothing to steal away your hope. Verse 34 is saying to us, in effect, wait a minute. It's about the crucifixion, yes, but it's also about his resurrection from the grave. Remember, he's the firstborn. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn among many brethren. So here we start to see the pattern where we follow the pattern of Jesus. It's not just his crucifixion, his atoning for your guilt, but it's his resurrection from the grave. He defeats sin. He kills sin. And it's not just the resurrection. It's that Jesus is in heaven now. He's making intercession for you as a high priest and as a king. He's standing before the throne room of God, continually interceding for you. Lord, do not let that sinner die. I atoned for his sin. I bought his eternal life with my life. I'm praying for him, Lord. Nothing escapes his notice. Which leads us to the inevitable conclusion and the great hope of this doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that in Christ our mediator, both we as the church and we as individuals are more than conquerors, because Jesus conquered death for us. Because of this, there's no separation ever of God's love in you. That's where we're gonna wind up looking at verses 35 to 39 briefly. And we'll start to see, yes, there's one eternal plan, one eternal purpose in the mind of God. There's one mediator, Christ Jesus. But finally, there's one conquering church, which can never, ever be separated from this invincible love of Jesus. You see, we can be told 1,000 times that we're on the winning team. If you follow college football, you can be told time and again, oh, your team's the best. Your team's going to win. But come game day, it's whatever the final score is that matters, right? We can be told 1,000 times that we're going to make it. But in the middle of the fight, it still doesn't seem like it's true. The D-Day landing in World War II marked the beginning of the end of the war, but there was still a lot of bitter, bitter warfare that went on. That still didn't mean that ultimately the Allies weren't going to win the war. And so we can still wonder, even with these assurances, really, how is this going to end? I mean, all I see is the Church of God under persecution. All I see is things like critical race theory permeating our culture, telling us all that we're evil, saying that systemic racism is the problem with everything. I'm just making up one example. This is just one example. We hear wokeism and progressivism forced upon our throats, and it's not just Christians that get caught up in this, but it's certainly Christianity that ultimately these guns, these symbolic guns, are aimed at. This is what I hear, we think. Really, more than conquerors? When it seems like we are the conquered, all the persecution and hostility that we endure, how can we really say we're more than conquerors? Psalm 124, remember we read that. It puts it in very stark language. It says, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. So what does Paul do to us? For us. He does what you do for a frightened child who's safe in his mother or his father's arms, but has still been scared, objectively knows he's safe, but still experiences those feelings of fright. Paul reassures us. He says, let me share my faith with you. Let me share with you the notion that even the most powerful things conceivable can never separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not death, not life, not angelic beings or any kind of supernatural being, not anything in this life, not anything in the next life, nothing way up high, nothing way down low, not any created thing. He can't be more emphatic. He says, got the picture now? It's not jagged. It's not blurry. But it's one single straight line from predestination to regeneration to the gift of faith, which enables you to rest in the atoning work of Jesus, who was born of a virgin that we celebrate at Christmas, who led a perfect life of righteousness, who kept the law for you. This faith which now justifies you in the sight of God and which starts you on a journey of faith and holiness and leads you ultimately to your eternal home in heaven, where you behold God's glory face to face. Paul says, see it? Do you see it now? See it from God's perspective and let that inform your perspective so that you will have hope and joy in the midst of this journey. Stop doubting and rest easy. Oh, be vigilant, yes, but rest easy. It's one straight line. Finally, let's end this way. Let's talk about Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus is what? He's the pioneer of our faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who clears the way for us. He leads us to the new heavens and new life, and the new earth. He's gone to the cross for you. He's been raised from the dead for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He ensures that you too will be raised from the dead, just as you've been raised spiritually from the dead in your regeneration. He's busy standing before the Father in heaven, pleading your case. Father, I am their head. Father, they are my body. I am the bridegroom. This church is my bride. See, if you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then let today be the day, the first day of your salvation. You repent of your sin. You rest in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your as your substitute. And this hope will be your personal hope as well. And no one can ever take that away from you. See, as the church of Jesus Christ, you are in the hands of Jesus. And Christ is in the hands of the Father, it says in John chapter 10. And there's no one but no one who can snatch you out of that double enfolding, that double grip and grasp of God's love. See, as you journey through this life, remember, glory is assured of you. You will persevere because Christ, the pioneer, the author and finisher of your faith, has gone before you, and he will preserve you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you. Man cannot make these things up, but we have your precious word, the precious promises of assurance. Lord, we thank you that in the Word of God and in these marvelous doctrines of grace which rise up from the Bible, directly from the pages of Scripture, we have your precious voice assuring us as your children, you are mine, I love you, don't give up, but keep on going. Trust in me, and I will take you all the way to glory. You are more than conquerors. Through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.